Begin reading here at verse 8 and read through verse 12. Let's give our careful attention now to the inspired and infallible Word of God. Jeremiah 8, beginning at verse 8. How can you say, we are wise and the law of God is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. Then turn with me as well to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're considering verses 1 through 3. Today we'll read verses 1 through 11. Again, this is the reading of God's holy word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, or we could translate this, the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly, labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. As we turn to our hymn of preparation for the preaching and hearing of God's word, number 101 in the Trinity Hymnal.
Us to praise.
Amen. Pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray once again for your ministry in our hearts. We pray that you would be pleased, O Lord, to make yourself known through the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray, O Lord, that by this preaching you would change us, even as you have promised to do, that you would work holiness in us, that you would teach us, that you would sanctify us by your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the 1970s, there was a Christian film produced called A Thief in the Night. Now, those of you who were Christians back in the 70s may have heard of this film, may even have seen the film. I saw the film as a young Christian in the 1970s in San Diego, California, at a Calvary Chapel, of all places. It's a film that came from a certain theological perspective, namely a secret rapture of Christians before the Great Tribulation took place. It's a perspective that gets that wrong, that the rapture will be secret, and it gets a lot of other things wrong, but it got this wrong, that the Lord's coming, that the Lord's coming would be like a thief in the night. As Paul tells us, and as Jesus tells us as well. Verses 13 through 18, remember, began a new section in 1 Thessalonians 4, which shows how Christ will come again. And it has two subdivisions, first in 13 to 18, which teaches us that Jesus will come without he will come with impartiality, that there will be no partiality between those who have fallen asleep, which Paul names three times in 13, 14, and 15, that is, the Christian dead, and those who are alive at his coming, that all of these will be, as we saw in that sequence of events in verses 16 through 18, all of them on that at the parousia, that technical term in the original for the coming of Christ, that those alive who were alive and remained, that all of them would hear the voice of Christ, that they would hear the voice of the archangel, the command of Christ, the trumpet of God, whether three distinct sounds or one sound together is meant, we don't know, but nevertheless, that sound will be heard, and it will be a visible, a bodily, visible coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on here, having dealt with these concerns about the dead who were in Christ Jesus, he moves on to a new but a closely related subject. His teaching on the coming of the Lord, and it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul was in, we don't know how long Paul and Timothy and Silas were in Thessalonica, but we know they were driven out quickly. And we know this is merely a month later, but it's interesting how central this teaching was to Paul's theology, the teaching of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've noted that he's already, in this letter, he's already spoken of it many times. He's alluded to it many times, and now comes this focused teaching here. And in the second part, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, Paul says, he's teaching here that Christ's coming will be sudden, that it will take people by surprise. Hence the term, a thief, like a thief in the night. And so when Paul said these things to these young Thessalonian believers, it raised questions. about the timing of that coming. And Paul is reiterating to them here what he had already taught them when he was with them in Thessalonica, that the day of the Lord will come upon people suddenly, unexpectedly, and with devastating consequences. Three things in our text. In the first place, unnecessary instruction. Kind of a strange thing to say, but that's what Paul says. Unnecessary instruction in verse 1. And then unknown timing in verse 2. And thirdly, unanticipated arrival. Paul speaks first about the unneeded instruction about the day of the Lord. The way Paul opens this next section implies that he was following up on what he taught them in Thessalonica. He was addressing these questions to the new believers who'd asked about the timing of the coming day of the Lord. Notice how he begins. Now as to the times and epochs, or the times and seasons, brethren, with regard to the time frame, the question concerned times and dates. They wanted to know precisely when the Lord would come. It's a fascination that has stayed with us, hasn't it, in these last generations of Christians. And to be sure, generations before us, after the first century. But whether then or first century today, any time in between, the reason for wanting to know is intensely practical. They wanted to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. There was a 1970s Christian song that spoke of this preparedness for the coming day of the Lord. It's a Christian pop song, expresses it this way, the chorus, "I wish we'd all been ready." Whether it's the first, the 20th, or the 21st century, the mistake Christians have made is that supposing the best way that we can be ready for this coming is to know when it's going to happen. Concerning that timing, Paul says, there's no need for me to write, because in effect, he's got no new information to give them other than the information that he's already given them. Earlier in the epistle, chapter 4, verse 9, in a similar fashion, when he was elaborating on a brotherly love, he says that he saw no need to write them about this because they were already taught by God about these things. But here he sees there's no need for him to write, he says, because the Thessalonican believers were already aware of all they needed to know on this subject. Paul had obviously made it clear when he was with them that it wasn't for them to know the times and the epochs. It wasn't for them to know the times and the seasons, as Jesus, remember, instructed the disciples at his ascension when they asked him the same question. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Acts 1, verse 7. And Paul had surely reminded these believers at Thessalonica that the precise timing of Jesus' return was something that only the Father knew, as Jesus taught his apostles, which is recorded for us in Matthew 24, verse 36, in which was our meditation passage for this morning. Of this day and hour, no one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone knows the timing. So Paul is helping them to understand that their present knowledge was sufficient and it was accurate, and they already knew what they needed to know about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Namely, they knew that they didn't need to know exactly when Jesus was coming to be prepared for the coming of Christ. And this ought to disabuse us. Sadly, it hasn't disabused all believers. Even some believers who were well known for orthodoxy in the Christian faith, who have made it their goal to determine when exactly Jesus is coming and to tell other people that it will happen on this day. We ought to be disabused, completely disabused of that notion. And it also ought to disabuse us of the practice of trying to read into symbolic events of the book of Revelation and associate them with things that are happening in our day, as though somehow we can figure out the puzzle. This thing that only the Father knows, that not even the angels of heaven know, and not even the Son of God, Jesus himself says, knows, at least in his humanity, that we can take these pieces of the puzzle, these symbolic things in Revelation, and we can tie them to certain current events, and we can somehow determine that the coming, the day of the Lord, is coming soon. God gives us no signs. There are no signposts in the Bible to tell us. And that brings us then to the second thing, where Paul, even though he says, I don't need to tell you about these things, I'm going to tell you about them anyway. That's how teaching works sometimes. He goes on to speak about the unknown timing of the day of the Lord. Now, they knew well, Paul says in verse 2, that the day of the Lord would come just like a thief in the night. Jesus had used that metaphor. We've already noted that when he was teaching his disciples about his coming, Luke 12:39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. And Paul's use of that of the simile here in verse 2 naturally suggests that unexpectedness, that surprise, the alarm, and also he'll go on to describe the devastation. All of these things are likely intended in the use of this simile and in the context in which he's teaching these believers. The day of the Lord will come on, come upon people suddenly, unexpectedly, and with devastating effect. And it's not hard to understand the simile, or in the case of Jesus, the metaphor. A thief doesn't announce his coming. That's part of his whole gig. He doesn't want people to know he's coming. So he comes suddenly, and he comes unexpectedly, and he doesn't come to be helpful. He doesn't come to benefit. He comes to bring ruin. He comes, we could say, to bring destruction upon that household. And this latter idea is of devastation is closely associated with the term that Paul uses here to refer to the return of the Lord. Note what he says. He calls it the day of the Lord. Now, previously he had called it the coming, the parousia. We've talked about that technical term for the last couple of weeks, a technical term for the second coming of Christ. Here he calls it the day of the Lord. It's an expression that has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures. We won't turn there, to any of these passages, but you can find it, for example, in Amos 5, verse 18, in Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 16, in Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, the day of the Lord. And it commonly refers to God's breaking into history to bring temporal judgment upon his enemies and to save his people. The day of the Lord. And all these days of the Lord in the Old Testament scripture refer to, they're microcosms of the great day of the Lord, which will come when Christ returns. So the day of the Lord is characteristically in the Old Testament a day of wrath. It's a day of destruction for those who are rebelling against God, the nations. And at the same time, it's a day of salvation and deliverance for his people. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is intimately connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus. In his second letter, Paul will say in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he'll connect these two ways of referring to the return of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. There's that technical term, coming, in verse 1. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord are synonymous. The coming of Christ is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees them as different aspects of a single event. The coming of the Lord Jesus for his people, verses 13 through 18, will also be a coming to judge the world and to end this present order as we know it and to usher in the eternal state. For believers, it will be a day of joy. It will be a day of great celebration. For unbelievers, it will be a day of great devastation. It's important that we understand that these two events are connected to one another, because there's a particular view of the last things of eschatology that want to parse out these two events in history. So it's the one we've already spoken of. I haven't named it by name, but most of you know the view that I'm referring to here. They want to say that the coming of the Lord Jesus is that coming for the secret rapture before the 7 years of tribulation and before the millennium, the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus with his saints on the earth. While the day of the Lord refers to another coming yet at the end of the millennium, when God will judge unbelievers for their sins. Now, we know that Paul has, not only do we know that Paul has connected these two here for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, but we also know that Jesus spoke of these two events as concurrent in John chapter 5. There will be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous for judgment on that day. So, again, this ought to disabuse us of the notion of trying to make a distinction between these terms, the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. And as we'll see, when we come further to the treatment of the last things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there are a number of concurrent events that take place at the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord. Then the final judgment will take place. And then those who have afflicted the righteous on earth will themselves be afflicted by God. There will be retribution on that day. And that brings us then to this last point, namely the unanticipated arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that the state of unbelievers when Jesus returns, when the coming of the Lord happens, when the day of the Lord happens, that the state of unbelievers will be unsuspecting tranquility. He speaks of this mantra that they will use while they're saying peace and safety. So the world at that time, whenever that time is, whether it's very near to us or even very far away from us, we don't know. But that time will be a time when unbelievers do not suspect that it's going to happen. And it's because they've been lulled into this sense of security that they won't. Just as Jesus told his disciples that at his return, conditions would be just as they were in Noah's day before the flood. Matthew 24:38, people will be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, just as though everything was as it was always going to be. So they were carrying on like they always had. According to Paul, that's the kind of that's the state of things that Jesus will find on the day of the Lord. Far from anticipating a divine visitation, they'll be basking in inward calm and outward safety, or at least the appearance, the sense of outward safety and security. Their state mirrors the complacency of apostate Israel before the Babylonian exile. We read about what the prophets did. We read about the lying prophets in Jeremiah. They lulled the people of Israel into thinking that everything was fine. All was well. The people at the time looked at these warnings from the prophets like Jeremiah as though they were idle babblings. And they ignored them. And little did they know the great devastation, the magnitude of the devastation that was coming upon them in the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians and the captivity. And that, of course, is a state of increasing numbers in our day, as secularism chokes out any belief in an avenging God, and as some of the evangelical church joins with them and denies God's judgment, denies the terrors of hell, denies that there will be an everlasting destruction, but that instead people will be annihilated. And they simply, that's their destruction. They won't go on. Never mind what Jesus says. Never mind what the apostles say. Never mind what the Old Testament speaks about the coming destruction and the judgment, the everlasting character of that judgment. They simply deny what the Bible clearly says, or they manipulate the data to prove what they think is a valid point. So, as unpopular as it may seem to be to do so today, the certainty of the Lord's day, the certainty of the Lord's judgment, the certainty of the devastation and destruction of eternal hell needs to be heralded in our generation. The apostle here in verse 3 turns to another simile to describe the sudden arrival of the day of the Lord. It will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman who is with child. Elsewhere in the Bible, this simile or metaphor is used to express the pain and the agony of an unpleasant experience. And that thought is present here too. But uppermost, most likely, in Paul's mind is the suddenness with which those labor pains come on. And you women who have experienced labor know what he's talking about. And you husbands who have watched your wives experience those labor pains know what Paul is talking about, that they come on very quickly, and especially after a first, a second, a third child has been born. That seems the more quickly and with greater impact they come on. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, of course, that's not every woman's case, but it has been, in my experience anyway, when I talk to most people. So, both similes, a thief in the night and the labor pains upon a woman with child, describe the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the day of the Lord. They're very similar in that regard. But the second, the labor pains of a woman, in that simile, Paul also has in mind the unavoidable destruction of the unavoidability, rather, of labor pains at the end of a pregnancy to signal the unavoidable destruction that will happen on the day of the Lord. So that the Bible speaks of that destruction in these terms, Revelation 6:16, though people hide in caves, in the mountains, and call rocks to cover them, they will not evade his presence at his coming in judgment. Their judgment, Paul is saying, is inevitable. The threat and destruction will break upon men and women and even unbelieving boys and girls in the very same way. Just as birth pangs unavoidably come upon a mother-to-be, so there will be no escape from the Lord when he comes in judgment. The day of the Lord will come upon people suddenly, unexpectedly, and with inevitable, devastating effects. It's no wonder that the Thessalonians were concerned about timing. It's no wonder that Christians today are concerned about the timing of the Lord's coming. It's no wonder that the Thessalonians were aroused at the thought that Jesus would come with such glory and with such power and with such devastating judgment. And it's a thought that we in the 21st century, many centuries after that first century, ought to take heed of, especially when it comes to our unbelieving friends and family members, because it reminds us as we think of those, as we think of the destruction that will come upon those on the day of the Lord. That destruction is coming. That terrifying judgment is coming upon people we know. It's coming upon neighbors that we know who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming upon friends and co-workers that we know who deny Jesus Christ. It's coming upon our beloved family members who don't know Christ, who live their lives under that mantra, peace and safety. Everything's going along just as it always has. Nothing to report here, nothing to worry about here. Everything's fine. I'm fine, you're fine, we're all fine. And it communicates to us something of the urgency of the gospel. It communicates to us the urgency of our prayer, our slackness in prayer for unbelievers, and our slackness, our lack of zeal as heralds of the truth of the gospel of Christ, which needs to include this coming judgment and the warning of everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from any gracious influence, subject to pain and agony that we can't possibly comprehend in their resurrected bodies. Body and soul, pain forever. We're not to be worried about the timing. We should be concerned about the coming of the Lord. We should be concerned to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. But being concerned about when it's going to happen isn't the way to prepare. That's, I hope, abundantly clear from what Paul has said here. What is the way? How do we prepare for the coming of the Lord? How do we prepare for this great eschatological event, the event that will bring to consummation everything? It will wrap up history as we know it. It will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. How do we prepare for that? Well, Paul's going to go on to tell us. And it is what every biblical writer, without exception, tells us that we're to do to be prepared for it. And it can be summarized in one word, and I'll do so: holiness. It's the mandate of holiness when Jesus Christ returns. That's how we get ready. And that's what Paul will go on to teach us in these next verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's pray. Our Father, These are things that are lofty. The things that concern the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the things that concern the last day. These are things about which we don't fully know. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to try to peer into the mysteries, things that are for you to know and are not for us to know, especially the timing of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ or trying to reconstruct the events, our contemporary events, to fit into some scheme of eschatology, the last things. We pray, O Lord, help us to be wiser than that, and help us, O Lord, to be ready. Help us to grow in holiness, especially as we consider over these next over the next verses here in your word in 1 Thessalonians 5. Help us, O Lord, to see the moral imperative that you have given us, that we might be ready for your coming. And, oh, Lord Jesus, do come quickly. We ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Our hymn of response is number 324 in the Trinity Hymnal. It's